sermon. Title of my lesson today is The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And I don't know if you've ever seen the movie. It's a spaghetti western in the 60s or 70s, and Clint Eastwood featured in that western. I was going to try and show some clips of it. There were some interesting clips. It goes for about 2.5 hours long. It's an interesting movie. I was going to watch the movie. I never did, but I just stole the title, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. How many of you have seen the movie? Wow, a few of you had. Okay, pretty awesome. If you haven't, it's a pretty, there's one scene, I did look at, I typed in Google, I said, best scenes from The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And there was one scene where there's three of them, they're all kind of facing off in an oval, and they're surrounded by a cemetery. And the clip goes for about 6 minutes. And it's one of these classics, not a word is said, not a word is said. This is why they used to do things. And all they're doing is looking at each other. And you've got that classic spaghetti western music happening in the background. Anyway, I thought that's probably not going to be good for the brothers, so we'll leave that clip out of today. But The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. What I want to talk about, and really we're going to be in the Old Testament today. Okay, we're going to be good in the Old Testament, and particularly we're going to be in the book, well, not so much the book of Kings, but about the kings in the Old Testament. Because the only thing about the Old Testament, when it came to the kings of Judah and Israel, there were the good, the bad, and there were the ugly. Or the good, the bad, and the nasties, if I can say that. You know, there were 42 kings in all in Judah and Israel between a period of 900 BC, 1000 BC, to about 500 BC. So that's how long the kings lasted before you had the Babylonians and the Assyrians come in and wreak havoc on Israel. But and out of those 42, there were about 5 to 8 good, and the rest were not good. You know how many U.S. presidents we've had so far? Anyone know how many U.S. presidents we've had so far? 44, actually. I think you'll find, well, that's what I read, 44 including this one. So Trump's 45, but they're saying it's still, I think he's still doing his presidency. So maybe that's why they said 44, but then once he ends, it'll be 45 presidencies. That's why it's recorded. Anyone know how many Australian prime ministers? If it was 200, that'd be like one every 3 weeks or something, I think. we would have changed prime ministers pretty quickly if it was 200. No, not quite. But I'll give you one thing, John Esper. There is a 2 in there somewhere. There is a 2 in there. 29. In what, about 200 years? 200 years of federation, is that right? 200 plus years of federation? And US presidents over what? Over what? Over how many years? No, no, 4. Is that right? 300 years. 300 years, okay. It's the American too, by the way. So, not really, he's actually Mexican. I once said it. A bit of a low blow, that one. Anyway, so here we go. That's right. The good, the bad, and the ugly. As I said, so there's 42 kings and one queen, by the way, in Israel's history and Judah's history. And as I said, and if you look at the split between Judah and Israel, about 22 each, exactly. And as I said, about 5 to 8, probably 8 good and 34 not good. You know, as we talk about this and as we kind of have a look at this a little bit, you know, I might say, what's kings got to do with me? They're kings. Yeah, they were kings, but they were still men. They were still men. And they were still in charge of their own destiny. And as much as, you know, we're not kings, but we are. In some sense, we are. Because we're kings of our own castles. And the way we are really depends a lot on us. I mean, God's laid out the foundation, and God laid out the foundation for them. But a lot of them chose not good. Now, what we're going to do right now is we're going to look at, I've done this a little bit because it's a men's meeting. I probably wouldn't do this with the whole church, but, you know, because we've got a bit of time at last week. And I think it puts you in the zone. Because as we talk about these kings, and the particular kings of the Bible, you know, puts you in the zone. So we're going to look at Bible Project on 1st and 2nd Kings, which gives you the overview of what's going on. It goes for a few minutes, well, a good few minutes. But I think you'll enjoy it. And then we're going to look at, then we'll get up after the video and have a look at particularly a good king in the Bible. And, you know, really contrast between what made the good kings good and what made the bad kings bad. And I think you'll find, as much as this happened well over 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, there's not much difference at the end of the day. I think we read the Bible, we somehow disconnect. Well, that was then, this is kings. No, no, no. The same issues they had. The reason why these kings weren't so good is the same reason why at times we struggle. Because I think at the end of the day, God's call for our lives is to be the good guys.
Yeah,
and I know you're thinking the good guys as in the department store. But true. I think the call for us is to be the good guys.
Come on.
And hopefully if there's anything we can get out of this today, that we're determined to be the good guys. Because that's the call for our lives. So I'm going to invite Patrick to come up and watch this, this video. Hopefully I won't realize. Goes for a little while.
All right. Hopefully the lights work. I was testing it this morning.
Yay.
That's perfect.
Yay.
Thank you. The books of 1st and 2nd Kings, although they're two separate books in our Bibles, they were originally written as one book telling a unified story that continues on from the book of Samuel that came before him. So David has unified the tribes of Israel into a kingdom, and God promised that from his line would come a messianic king who would establish God's kingdom over the nations and fulfill the promises made to Abraham. So the book of Kings tells the story of the long line of kings that came after David, and none of them lived up. In fact, they run the nation of Israel right into the ground. The book is designed to have five main movements. The story begins and ends focused on Jerusalem, first with Solomon's reign and the construction of the temple, and then in this last section ending with Jerusalem's destruction and Israel's exile to Babylon. And the story leading up to this tragedy is what makes up the center three sections, which explain how Israel split into two rival kingdoms, how God tried to prevent the corruption of Israel by sending the prophets, and how exile became the unavoidable consequence of Israel's sin. The book opens with two chapters about the kingdom passing from the aging David to his son Solomon. And David's final words to Solomon, they're very similar to those of Moses, Joshua, and Samuel to the people. It's a call to remain faithful to the commands of the covenant and to give allegiance to the God of Israel. But David's words ring somewhat hollow here, because David and Solomon then go on to conspire how they're going to consolidate this new kingdom through a whole series of political assassinations. It's not off to a great start. Solomon's brightest moment comes when he asks God for wisdom to lead Israel, and he even completes David's dream to make a temple for the God of Israel. Here the story actually stops and describes the design of this temple in detail, just like the tabernacle designed in the Torah. There's all this gold and jewels and depictions of angels and fruit trees. It's all symbolism echoing back to the Garden of Eden. It's the place where heaven and earth meet, where God's presence dwells with people. But no sooner does Solomon finish the temple, he makes really horrible choices and the kingdom falls apart. He starts marrying the daughters of other kings, hundreds of them, for political alliances. And then he adopts their gods and introduces the worship of those gods into Israel. Solomon then accumulates huge amounts of wealth, he builds a huge army, he even institutes slave labor for all of his building projects. Now, if you go back to the Torah and look at God's guidelines for Israel's kings, Deuteronomy 17, Solomon is breaking every one. So by the time that he dies, Solomon resembles Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, more than he does his father David. The next section of the book opens with Solomon's son, Rehoboam, acting just like his father. Very sad story of greed and lust for power. He tries to increase taxes for slave labor. And under the leadership of Jeroboam, the northern tribes reject this, they rebel and secede and form their own rival kingdom. And so now in the story, you have the southern kingdom, Judah, centered in Jerusalem with kings from the line of David, and now this new northern kingdom called Israel, whose capital will be Samaria eventually. Jeroboam also goes on to build two new temples to compete with Solomon's temple in the south. He puts a golden calf in each one to represent the God of Israel. The connection to Exodus 32 and the golden calf, it's all. From this point on, the story goes back and forth from north to south, tracing the fate of both kingdoms. Each one had about 20 successive kings, and as the author introduces each king, he evaluates their reign by a few criteria. Did they worship the God of Israel alone, or did they promote the worship of other gods? Did they deal with idolatry among people? And did they remain faithful to the covenant like David, or do they become corrupt and unjust? And according to these criteria, the author finds no good kings in northern Israel, 0 to 20, and then in southern Judah, only 8 out of 20 get a positive grade, which connects to another huge purpose in this book, and that's to introduce the role of the prophets, key figures in Israel's history. So in the Bible, prophets were not fortune tellers. Rather, they spoke on behalf of the God of Israel, and they played the role of covenant watchdogs, which means they called out idolatry and injustice among the kings and the people. They were constantly reminding Israel of their calling to be a light to the nations, that they should obey the commands of the Torah, and so the prophets challenged Israel to repent and follow their God. In these center sections for each king, God then raises up prophets to hold them accountable. The most prominent prophets are the northern ones, Elijah and his disciple Elisha, right here in the center of the book. Elisha was a wild man of a prophet living out in the desert, and his arch nemesis was the northern king Ahab and his Canaanite wife Jezebel. Together, these two had instituted the worship of the Canaanite god Baal over Israel. And so the famous story, Elijah challenged 450 prophets of Baal, was a contest to see which god was real. So they both built altars and prayed to their gods, but only the God of Israel answers with fire. After this, Ahab uses his royal power to murder an Israelite farmer and steal his family's vineyard. And Elijah again confronts Ahab's injustice, and he announces the downfall of his house. Elijah eventually passes the mantle of his prophetic leadership to a young disciple named Elisha, who asks for 2 times the authority of Elijah. And what's fascinating here is how the author, he's recounted 7 miraculous feats for Elijah, and then he offers stories of 14 acts of power from Elijah. Both prophets were clearly remarkable men, and they played the same role, confronting Israel's kings for idolatry and injustice. And ultimately, they were unsuccessful in turning Israel back from apostasy. In the next section, the northern kingdom is rocked by a bloody revolution started by a king named Jehu, who destroys Ahab's family. And although Jehu was at first commissioned by God, his violence just gets out of control, and it creates a spiral of political assassinations and rebellions from which Israel never recovered. Coup follows coup after Jehu, and each king follows up God's, allows horrible injustice. It all leads up to 2 Kings chapter 17. The big bad empire of Assyria swoops down and takes out the northern kingdom altogether. And the capital city of Samaria is conquered. The Israelites are exiled and scattered throughout the ancient world. Now, chapter 17 is key. The author stops the story and offers this prophetic reflection on what's just happened. He blames the downfall of the northern kingdom on the idolatry and covenant unfaithfulness of Israel and his kings. And so, God has allowed them to face the consequences of their decisions. The final movement of the book tells the story of the lone southern kingdom. And here we meet some very heroic kings, like Hezekiah, who trusts God when the armies of Assyria come knocking on Jerusalem's door. Or Josiah, who discovers his lost scroll of the Torah in the temple. So he starts reading it. He's convicted and he institutes religious reforms to remove idolatry and Canaanite influences from the land. But Judah is just too far gone. The king, right between these two, Manasseh, he's the worst by far. So he not only introduces the worship of idol statues into the Jerusalem temple, he also institutes child sacrifice. And so God sends prophets to say, the time is up, Israel has reached the point of no return. The final chapters tell the story of the Babylonian Empire coming to invade Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and carry the people and the royal line of David off into exile. And so the story ends leaving us wondering, is God done with Israel? Is he done with the line of David? Well, the final paragraph zooms about 40 years forward into the exile, and it tells a very odd story. It's about Jehoiakim, a descendant from David, who would have been king if he was back in Jerusalem. And the king of Babylon releases him from prison and invites him to eat at the royal table for the rest of his life, and the book ends. So but not much, but it's a story that gives a glimmer of hope that God has not abandoned the line of faith. So the question now is, how is God going to fulfill his promises to Abraham, to David? How is he going to bless the nations and bring the Messianic kingdom? And to answer those questions, you have to read on into the wisdom and the prophetic books. But for now, that's the book of Kings.
Awesome. Yeah, you can clap. Go ahead and clap.
That's good. Yeah, perfect. Thank you.
Round of applause for Patrick. Patrick, good, great job, Patrick. So I hope you enjoyed that, and it is informative, and I think those guys do a super job, by the way. You know what they did with Bible Project. So that kind of sets the scene, as you can see. Matter of fact, as he says there, I think it was Israel had zero, right? Zero of 22, and it was 8 of 12 or something for Judah when it comes to the good and the bad kings. And you know, it really obviously pushes the whole idea of the kings, how bad the kings were, because the people then followed the kings, and that's obviously true. But I think there's not so much there's something left out, but probably have to go a few hundred years before that, because that really begins to probably unwind as to what begins to happen. And so, Patrick, sorry, you might as well come up now, because I probably should be able to put up there. Because I found this article on the fertility cults of Canaan. So I'm going to post this, and after this we'll definitely get into the word. But this is an article that I found which talks about really what Israel walked into when God said, "I'm going to give you a land of you know, this promised land, a land flowing of milk and honey." That was true, but also in this land was a lot of other stuff going on as well. And that's why God said, you need to deal with it all properly. And they didn't. And probably this is the start, really, of their downfall. So if we read some of this, if you don't mind just thinking about a little bit, and then so we can scroll down a little bit. So just the first bit there where it says, I need to put some in so I can. That's okay. That's fine. It says, you know, at the very beginning there, only recently have scholars began to unravel the complex religious rituals of Israel's Canaanite neighbors. Much of our knowledge of the origins and character of these fertility cults remains tentative and widely debated. What we do know reveals dark, seductive practices that continue to entice the people of God had chosen, the people God had chosen to be his witnesses. And that's probably true. And then if you read on where it says Yahweh or Baal, so if you read, yeah, there, thanks, Patrick. It says, when the Israelites entered Canaan, they found a land of farmers, not shepherds, as they had been in the wilderness. The land was fertile beyond anything the Hebrew nomads had ever seen. Canaanites attributed this fertility to their god Baal, and that is where the Israelites' problems began. Could the God who had led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness also provide fertile farms in the promised land? Or would the fertility god of Canaan have to be honored? Maybe to be safe, they should worship both Yahweh and Baal. And you know, the interesting thing there for me is the whole idea of what they were confronted with and what they had to deal with, I think is very real for us today. You know, at the end of the day, as children are born into this world, as you are born into this world, you've got the same issues, right? At the end of the day, it's to the seductive practices of our world at large that we fight with, as the same for them. The issues were very real. So it's easy to sit back and go, man, how could their kings have done that? How could their kings have, boy, it was so clear what God was saying. It was so clear in the Torah, so clear in Deuteronomy, not to do this, to do this, to do that. Well, I could say the same thing for us today. It's so clear what we have to do. It's so clear how we need to be. And yet we struggle. It's so easy to sit here in this auditorium 2,500 years later and be critical of these gods. But yet when they walked into Canaan, yes, there was a fertile land. Yes, God promised them this abundant life. And yet they had to make choices. And for me, it's no different for us today. God promised us in John 10:10, Jesus said, you'll have life and have it to the full. He promises this abundant life for us. It's no different, gents. And we are, as I said, kings of our castles. At the end of the day, if you go down a little bit, to where it says this struggle there, right there, thanks. You know, this struggle to be totally committed to God is of vital importance to us today as well. We don't think of ourselves as idol worshippers, yet we struggle to serve God alone in every part of our lives. It's easy and seductive to honor possessions, fun relationships, fame, money, and a host of other potential gods. We need to learn from Israel's experience and respond to Jesus' commands for total allegiance. One way we can accomplish this is to study the gods that attracted Yahweh's people 3,000 years ago. And there were a few. Obviously, there was Baal. I'm not going to get into all this, but there's Baal. If you just, all you need to look up, if you want to read this article yourself, was Fertility Cults of Canaan. If you just go down to the bottom. Thanks, Patrick. Sorry. So there was Baal, there was Asherah, and obviously you'll read, we'll see that in a minute, Asherah poles. You know, there was cultic practices. Yes, they had child sacrifice, all this stuff. And if we go down to the end where it says Asherah, that's right. Sorry, Patrick, not there. Yeah, Asherah, just stop there for a second. Yeah. So it says Asherah was worshipped in various ways, including through ritual sex. Although she was believed to be Baal's mother, she was also his mistress. Pagans practiced sympathetic magic, that is, they believed they could influence the gods' actions by performing the behavior they wished the gods to demonstrate. Believing the sexual union of Baal and Asherah produced fertility, their worshippers engaged in immoral sex to cause the gods to join together, ensuring good harvests. I mean, what a reason to have sex, right? What a reason to be immoral. Give yourself a reason to be immoral. You're invoking gods so that good can come out of it through immoral behavior. I mean, how enticing is that if you buy into it, hook, line, and sinker? You know what I mean? How enticing is that? This practice became the basis for religious prostitution. Got there, 1 Kings 14, 23-24. The priest or a male member of the community represented Baal. The priestess or a female members of the community represented Asherah. In this way, God's incredible gift of sexuality was perverted to the most obscene public prostitution. No wonder God's anger burned against his people and their leaders. Thanks, Patrick. That's great. I'm going to go to normal light. So I could just... You don't prefer this light, do you? No, I prefer it. And so I think with that in mind, brothers, and you know, the reason why I want to read out the Asherah, because I think a lot of our issues and surely the world's issues is of a sexual nature, right? That's where it hits hard the most in our lives, and we'll talk about that. But as you can see, you know, and obviously this is the world they walked into. When they walked out of Egypt after those 400 years in the wilderness, and they walked into Canaan, yes, it was a fertile land. Yes, God said, man, I want to start with you again, and I'm going to give you this land that wasn't even yours. You didn't even plow it. It was there for you. Yes, you have to deal with the people, because if you don't deal with the people, they're going to become a snare for you. They didn't. Not only did they not deal with them, they embraced what they were doing, because the battle was obviously too hard to fight against them. And I do think, as I said, that is our issue today. There is no difference, brothers. Don't read the Old Testament and think, oh, that was them. You know, these kings. I mean, how could they possibly? The question is, what king would have you been like? Would you have stood firm with God's word? Would you have bucked against the trend? Would you have purged the sin of Israel? How would you have treated it? And of course, the question is this, fast forward to today, well, you are a king. You are a king of your own castle. You are the king of your own life. You determine the destiny to a degree. God has outlined the path. You simply need to walk it, and it's guaranteed. So how are you doing is the question for us today. Are you purging? Or are you embracing? And those things to me are real questions. And we're going to just touch on this. So hopefully today, at the end of all of this, you can go away and really have a look at your life. You can go away and make some decisions. We've got a few points we'll talk about this morning. First point is God's own heart. God's own heart. Go to Acts chapter 13. You know, one of the famous kings in the Bible, no doubt, would be David. And it's going to be a very quick point, but I think just to make the point. You know, here in Acts chapter 13, you know, it gives a bit of history. Paul gives a bit of history beginning in verse 16. It says, standing up, Paul motioned with his hands and said, men of Israel, Acts 13, 16, men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. And this took about 400, all this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. You know, and if you look at just quickly to Jeremiah chapter 30 for a second. We'll just pick it up quickly in verse 20, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 20. It says, their children will be as in the days of old, and their community will be established before me. I'll punish all who oppress them. In verse 21, it says, their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them. I will bring him near and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me, declares the Lord. You know, here the Bible says that David was after God's own heart. When David looked for a guy to replace Saul, he said, I've chosen this guy because what I see in him is one after God's own heart. And here Jeremiah talks about, he says, their leader will come and he says, who will, and Jeremiah throws out a challenge that comes from God. And he says, who is the one who will devote himself to be close to me, declares the Lord. You know, God always ever wanted, and that's still what God wants today, is someone who says, you know what? I just want to be like God. You might think, well, what does that mean? Well, just after God's own heart, desire the things that God desires. First and foremost. That's what this is about at the end of the day. I know we get caught up on leadership. We get caught up at times on who's leading and who's that and who's that. But really, this is not about any of us. It's not about me. It's just simply about us and saying, man, you know what? I want to be close to God. The kings of the Old Testament, there weren't many. There were only a few kings in the Bible through that 300-year history who really wanted to follow God, who just had God's interests at heart at best in his mind and his heart. And that's all God wants from you. Just say, you know what, God, I want to be your man. I just want to follow you. This is about you, God. It's not about anything else. And these kings struggle to just simply have that heart. Can you say that about yourself today? Is that your heart? You just really, you know what, I'm here for God. I'm a man after God's own heart. I just want to be like my Lord. I just want to follow him. I just want to have God's heart. Do you pray about that? Do you ask God, help me to be that man? Because that's the call for us all. Next point. 2 Chronicles Now let's look at one of those kings. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. You know, I think we've got the hint as to probably why the bad kings were bad. You know, they got enticed. Public opinion. You know, they figured, and you know, what's not said behind the scenes a little bit is I think what 2 Timothy 4 talks about. When in Paul says that, he says, preach the word. You know, for a time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they will, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. We know that at times, and I'm going to say this, at times, you know, political pressure from people influences what happens. A politician may have his in his mind the way things should be, but if it's not popular, and they know it can mean whether he stands or falls, what do? They change their opinion, even though deep in their hearts, they know something else to be true. And obviously that's what happened with sometimes, again, it doesn't say that, but I think if you read between the lines, you've got to think at times there, you know, there would have been people, all these guys had advisors, all these people had people whispering in their ear, all sorts of things. And surely to a degree that must have affected them. This is not going to be popular. If you try and do this, it's not going to be popular. This is not going to be popular. This is not going to be popular. That happens with our religious leaders today. It happens. Things aren't popular. And so ministers get up and they preach a message that's more palatable that people want to hear versus the truth. Because their jobs are on the line maybe, and that's definitely true for a lot of them. Or it affects the bums on seats. They think, you know what? Well, you know, if we don't preach the truth, people aren't going to come. And that's important. And so surely that was going on as well. And that's what happens to you as well. Popular opinion. What people think affects what you do and affects what you say. That's why we stop preaching the word. Why aren't we more vocal? Because of what? If everybody loved what you said, you'd preach the word. If everybody you spoke to came to church, you'd speak. If everybody loved what you said, you'd speak it. But people generally don't. So you keep your mouth shut to stay popular, to stay accepted. That's what this is about. And it's no different. Again, no different at all. Let's look at a good king. Matter of fact, this king probably made one of the best kings in the Bible. So we're going to read a little bit here. So Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Sorry, chapter 34. 2 Kings 34. Sorry, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, sorry. 2 Chronicles 34. Otherwise, it's 2 Kings 22. 2 Chronicles 34. I'll have to get through this now. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned Jerusalem for 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of his high places. How old is he? So he was 8 years when he became king. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek God. In the 12th year of his reign, so he's 20 years old. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father, 16, David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah. So now he's 20 years old. He's 20 years old as king, and he's now purged. This is the conviction this guy has at 20 years old as a king. Think about that. Think about what you were like when you were 20. How old are you, Jack? Okay, 21. That's you, Jack. This is you. We're talking about you. Come on, Jack. We'll change his name from Josiah to Jack. And the truth is, by the way, the truth is, change Josiah to your name. Change it to your name. And ask, would it fit? So in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, and remember what these things meant. Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles, the idols, and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars. And so it began, so he purged Judah and Jerusalem in the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and in the ruins around them. He tore down the altars and the Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. And again, what you don't read and what is not written and not seen is what was it? How were people responding? You think everyone was just like all fired up? This has been going on for years. This is now basically power telling people what? You can't do what? Remember what the Asherah poles were all about. Remember what they were doing. The immorality, the prostitution, open, accepted, practiced, and as a matter of fact, encouraged because of the good that it would bring. Now, you really think that was popular as he started to do this? You really think people are going, oh, man, thank God for Josiah. He's delivered us. I'm not sure. Some people did, yes, at times repent. I'm not saying they didn't. I'm not saying no one did. But surely there was backlash. Even Paul told Timothy, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Had to be. Some, for sure. And like I said, obviously some pulled in their heads in as well. Obviously some would have rejoiced, without a doubt. Without a doubt. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, verse 8, to purify the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the ruler of the city, with Joah, the son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. So now he realizes, okay, I've done that. Now let's get to the worship part. They went to Hilkiah the priest and gave him the money that had been brought into the temple of God, which the Levites, who were the doorkeepers, had collected from the people of Manasseh, Ephraim, and the entire remnant of Israel, and from all the people of Judah and Benjamin and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then they entrusted it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the Lord's temple. These men paid the workers who repaired and restored the temple. They also gave money to the carpenters and builders, I should say they gave the money to Jack, and builders to purchase dressed stone and timber for joists and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had allowed to fall into ruin. The men did the work faithfully. Over them to direct them were Jatha and Obadiah, the Levites descended from Merai, and Zechariah and Mesuzalem descended from Kohath, the Levites who were all who were skilled in playing musical instruments, had charge of the laborers and supervised all the workers from job to job. Some of the Levites were secretaries, scribes, and doorkeepers. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan, the secretary, I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. He gave it to Shaphan. Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They've paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers. And Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Hadakim, son of Shaphan, Abdon, son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Azariah, the king's attendant, go and inquire the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shalom, the son of Tokahath, the son of Ashrath, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. She said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burnt incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all that their hands have made. My anger will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all this disaster I'm going to bring on this place, and so those who live here. So they took her answer back to the king. Then the king of Judah called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in the hearing of all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Then he made everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites, and he made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God as long as he lived. They did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. I mean, there's a lot there. And it's a great story. And truly, Josiah is one of the greatest kings Judah and truthfully Israel as a whole ever had. And as you can see what he did, and he did it so young. The first point I want to talk about as we talk about this, first point was God, a man after God's own heart. Second point today is stay sensitive to God's word. Stay sensitive to God's word. And you know, when I think about Josiah, when I read this, I think, man, this guy did so much. I mean, 20 years old, he became king. 20 years old, he started purging Judah. 8 years old, he became king. 16, he starts to seek God. And yet, when he finds the book of the law, he's like blown away. Now, prior to all this, what had he done? Plenty of stuff. By the way, the Bible says that, did you notice he didn't just send anybody out to do it? If you read carefully, it says he did all these things through Israel and Judah, through Judah. And then it says when he came back to Jerusalem, meaning what? He was there himself. He was making sure he was doing it. He wasn't just getting everyone else to do it, sending out his army, sending out some commander, and then staying at home in the palace. No, he did it himself. He led in this purging of Israel. But it would have been very easy, very, very easy for Josiah to sit back and say, you know what, I've done pretty good. The book of the law, yeah, that's fine. But you know what, I don't need to know what the book of the law says. I don't need to worry about it because look what I've done. Surely, look how much I've done already for God and his people. And yet when it's read in his presence, the Bible says he's tearing his robes. And then when they go and inquire of the Lord and they go to the prophetess, she comes back and God makes it clear to her, says, listen, you tell Josiah, because he was humble and responsive, he's not going to see this. While he's king, there will be peace. But once he's gone, now, unfortunately, that's it. Judah and Israel's days are numbered. But you know, what was it about Josiah? Well, I think, yeah, he stayed sensitive to God's word. Ultimately sensitive to God's word. He didn't say, I've done okay. He didn't say, you know, I'm okay with all this. He said, no. He didn't shoot the messenger. As a time sometimes we can do, we shoot the messenger. He said, no, God's word needs to be upheld. You know, when you think of tearing your clothes, what does it mean? You know, what did it mean for someone to tear their clothes? Well, it meant grief and mourning. It was an expression of heart. It was an expression of conviction. You know, today, is that the way we are with God's word? Are we sensitive to God's word? You know, it's kind of funny because his son in Jeremiah chapter 6, anyone know who Josiah's son was? Jehoiakim. It's kind of funny. Josiah's tearing his robes. Jehoiakim, if you read Jeremiah 36, what's he doing? He's burning the scroll. When the scroll is read, and the Bible says that they say, you know, take this scroll, write it all down, and read it in his presence, in Jehoiakim's presence. And it's winter time, and he's in his palace, and there's a fire going. And as the scroll's being drawn up for him, he grabs the scroll. This is Josiah's son. So here, his father's tearing his robes when he's hearing the word of God. And now Jehoiakim, his son, is burning it. He's tearing it, like tearing pages off the Bible and throwing it in the fire. And, you know, for us, we have to ask ourselves, are we sensitive? Are we tearing our robes? Or are we literally tearing up the Bible? Because I would argue at times, you know what, if we're not tearing our robes, if there isn't a conviction, if we're not soft to God's words, and we'll look at that in a second, if we're not soft to what's going on in our lives, if we're desensitizing ourselves to sin, to what's going on in the world, if we're struggling with issues in our lives, are we tearing? Are we getting convicted? Or are we tearing up God's word? So I think at times, if we're not tearing our robes, we probably are tearing up God's word. We might as well be at that point. Next point to close up. Humble and responsive. Verse 27 says, because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place. You know, what does it mean to be humble? Think it means to be humble? I think we've got an idea. What is humility? What is humility? Obviously, he wasn't passive. He was responsive. Humility, for me, when I think about it, it means being self-aware. Because to be humble, you have to be self-aware. If I ask you what it means to be responsive, you know, how was Josiah responsive? Well, he when he heard what was written, he acted upon it. Of course, what Josiah could have said is what? This is not my fault. This is not my problem. But you know what? Being responsive, he took responsibility. He didn't blame Shiph for his situation. He didn't blame someone else. He didn't blame his father. He didn't blame the king before him. No, he took responsibility. He didn't blame Israel's past. He didn't point up and hang on, if Manasseh didn't do this, if this guy didn't do this, if it wasn't for him, I wouldn't have this mess if they just did what was right in the beginning. I've done my part, on your bike. Now you respond. Humility is self-aware. It's not self-deluded. See, I think at times we struggle with humility because we're not really aware of where we're at spiritually. Yeah. Like, what's really going on? You know, I appreciated Chris sharing his communion about. And it's true, you know, hopefully as the years we get older and older, we become more in tune with who we are. We become more in tune with what's really going on in our lives and who we really are and being honest about it. That's humility. How can you tear your robes? How can you be sensitive to God's word if you think everything's okay all the time? I'm not saying things necessarily have to be bad all the time. And we need to rejoice in God, rejoice in his grace, rejoice in the good that we have. But the truth is, we're in a world that's sin. And we've got a sinful nature. And we have to be on guard against that. But the truth is, where are we in our lives? Are we self-deluded? Are we really humble? Or are we relying on what we've done or what we're doing? You know, responsive. He took responsibility. He didn't blame Shift at all, which he could have easily have done. You know, I think if I was to divide up this room, there's married and they're single. And both have their issues, which definitely bring us unstuck at times. And if you are married, you may be married and not a father, or you may be married and you are a father. And that has its issues. And the rest, you're single. And hopefully you want to get married. And hopefully you've got girlfriends. Like, by the way, if you didn't hear, should we wait? Oh, no, we'll just keep announcing it. By the way, Chris Smith Hannah Cassiano's girlfriend last Friday week. So congratulations to Hannah. That's all right. We'll announce it next week as well. We'll just keep announcing it for the next month. It's great news. But hopefully you do want to get married. You want to get a girlfriend, all that sort of stuff. But if you're single, you've got your own issues, for sure. And I want to talk about some of those right now. The things that I think at times really hold us back when it comes to putting God's word into practice. You know, if you're a husband here, Ephesians chapter 5, very quickly. Ephesians chapter 5. I want to talk about these because I think, you know, for me, there are some things I think as men we need to talk about. Ephesians 5 verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." And we read that and go, yeah, amen, sisters. And I think we like to push that sometimes. But I always think the guy's got the bigger challenge. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and two become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." And you know what? You may wonder why I'm bringing this up, but I think this. I think as a young man, when I first became a disciple, and a lot of you guys as well, I know you, and I know a lot of you. I was there, and if I didn't say the Bible with you, I saw what you were like. And I know what happens when you get married. And I know what happens when you get kids. It can start to pull down on you. If it doesn't go well, if you have issues, all of a sudden, it starts to affect the way you are as a disciple. And I want to highlight this because this is the Word of God. And I want to highlight the whole idea is, what does the Bible teach when it comes to the way men need to be? And I know it's the whole, you know, the old cliches, you know, happy wife, happy life. You know, if things are good at home, then that's for sure. You know, the two are one. You're inseparable. If it's not going well at home, if your marriage isn't good, it's going to be hard for you to do well spiritually. And it's going to be hard for you to fake it if it's not good at home. You can't fake it. You can come up and put a smile all you want, but you won't do well spiritually if things aren't good at home. And I think it starts here. You've got to take responsibility. You've got to humble yourself like Josiah. Says, you know what? Here's the word of the Lord. Is this me? The Bible says, forget what the woman's role is. That's not, well, she respected me, I'd do better. We know the book's Love and Respect. You know, it's a cycle. If she respected me, I'd do better. Well, she can say, but if he loved me, I would do better. And it goes round and round. So let's just talk about what we need to do as men. The Bible says we need to love our wives as Christ loved the church. The Bible says that we need to present her, washing her with the word. Present her pure. The Bible says we need to sacrifice ourselves the way Christ sacrificed to the church. How is it going, brothers? You might think, is this a marriage diva? Why are we talking about this? Because it's a men's issue. And if I was to preach this in front of the women, well, I wouldn't want the women going home and saying, yeah. I would not be your favourite preacher if I shared this on a Sunday sermon with all the sisters here, just ripped into you guys. Because your wife, you'd be thinking, thanks, Mike. You just absolutely threw me under the bus. I'm a dead man, yeah. Yeah, they tear your robes for you. You wouldn't need to tear them. They would tear them for you. But I think it's appropriate. Because I'm not convinced our marriages are where they need to be. Some of you are doing well. I'm not just pointing, I'm just saying take what fits.
Yes.
But I think some of us could be doing a lot better with our marriages. Making sure we do love our wives. Making sure we are talking, communicating, putting needs, washing them with the word. How often do you pray with your wife? How often do you share scriptures with your wife? How are the family devos going? I spoke to a brother, I can't remember why, so if you're here, so I don't remember. I spoke to someone the other day, I said, you know, how's it going with family devos? He's having problems with his kids. He said, oh man, I'm having to yell at them all the time. It's really hard. The wife spoke to me as well, and she said, you know, you got to help him. He's just yelling all the time at the kids. And I said, how are the family devos going? He said, oh yeah, family devos. That would be good to do. I said, look, people ask me about my family. I say, I wasn't the perfect father, by no means. But if there's one thing I am proud of that we did and we stuck to was family devotionals. Every week. We did it once a week. That's all we did. We felt like that we could manage that. And all through their lives until they, you know, left high school and that, then it got challenging. We just had meals together. But up to that time, it's either Monday or Tuesday night. We did role plays. I said, you're having problems with your kids. I said, do some role play. That's what we did. The good, the bad, and the ugly. I told them that. With the role play, we role played the good, the bad, and the ugly. And they got a chance to do that stuff. It was to teach them, to give them an idea. But what are you doing? You know, we can say, oh, but this is not my problem. Well, Josiah didn't say that. He says he was humble and he's responsive. He took action. He tore his robe and said, okay, now let's fix the problem. Is that you? Do you look at your marriage and be like, man, this is too much. This can't be fixed. It's beyond repair. I can't get back to what it was. It's too much. I don't think that's the heart of a Josiah. The heart of a Josiah says, you know what? I'm broken and I'm not blaming anybody but myself. I take responsibility and I'll do everything in my power to fix it. And not because of anything, but because of what the Bible teaches. I want to be like Christ. Is that you? Is that you? I know some of the single brothers are saying, okay, this doesn't apply to me. But in a second it will. But I think we need to take the challenge, brothers. And your children. How are the children? I get reports. Preteens. Some of the kids aren't good in preteen class. Some of the kids, we've got issues here, guys. Some of our kids aren't becoming disciples and they're not staying disciples. And I don't have all the answers. All I know is, well, then get the help. If it's not going well, get the help. Every Kids Kingdom, how were they? Please, we empowered Kids Kingdom teachers. Let us know how they're doing. Don't be afraid. Yes, I'm the minister, I'm the evangelist, but I don't have my son on a pedestal. He doesn't mean he's going to be this awesome kid. Let me know what's going on. Talk to me. And if you've got a kid in Kids Kingdom, if you've got a kid in preteens, if you've got a kid in teens, you need to be talking. Ask the question. Kids Kingdom, how's it going? Please let me know. Preteens, Brent Jeanette, please let me know. Teens, Aaron and Esther, please let us know how our kids doing. What do you see? What can we do different? What can we work on? See, to me, that's being humble and responsive. Don't just think, oh, it'll be okay. I'm too scared to ask. Let me tell you now, you don't ask, you could end up with a bad situation that's very difficult to change when they're 15, 16, and 17. Matter of fact, out of your hands. So get in there early. And I'm serious, okay? You think this is not, we're not mucking around here. It can become a disaster. Talk. Get all the help you need. Be humble and responsive. Be humble and responsive. Because that's what that is. Now, I'm going to wrap up here. I know I've gone a bit too long. I'm going to talk about purity. Because this is the other thing I think kills us spiritually. Big time. I think for a married man, if it's not good at home, if it's not good with your wife, if you're not doing what you need to do, being humble and responsive, taking responsibility, not blaming anything. Just take it on. It'll hurt you. Because you talk about purity. You know, what's the thing that gets us? Think about it. Think about back then, the Ashrapals. Man, imagine that. Imagine you could be immoral, have sex, and it was all to invoke a god to be in your favor. Come on. All of the things. We would all buy into that. The majority would. I know this is not just about the young men, because marriage doesn't fix purity, brothers.
Yeah.
If you're a young brother here, if you think somehow getting married, oh, I'm never going to be impure, I'm never going to struggle with lust or anything because I get married, no. It doesn't fix it. It may fix it for a little while, but if you haven't dealt with what's in here, then it'll come back with a vengeance in your life. We had a men's retreat. What month was that last year? September. It was all about purity. It's amazing to me. But after that men's retreat, a lot of us making pledges that there's still stuff going on. Brothers on Instagram. Brothers being immoral. Brothers being flirtatious. And what else is going on? I was talking to Chris the other day. Maybe he can refresh my memory on this one. He said they took a survey in the Hampton Roads Church, right? The whole church, the men. And about 60%, he said, is that right? 60% had struggled with what?
Like watching pornography.
Right. So of a church of, I don't know how many men, probably 400 or 500 men, there's about 1,000 members, I think, in Hampton Roads, somewhere there. 60%. This is our church, okay? We're struggling with pornography. That's going to hurt. That's going to hurt. You know, God's word is pretty clear about that stuff. How we do? How are we doing purity, guys? 60%? If that is true of our church here, 6 out of 10, that's basically over half of us right now, are struggling with some sort of pornography. We tearing our robes? What are we doing about that? We fasting? I spoke to a brother the other day. He confessed it to me. Great. That's the first step. Confess. Get out. Get out in that light. I said, have you fasted about it? He said, no, I haven't. I said, fast about it then. That's being humble and responsive.
Mm-hmm.
Fast. Whatever you need to do, deal with it. Confess it. There's purity groups. Chris has got a purity group going. We're going to be starting in. Get the help you need. Don't go on. Don't blame anybody. You know how many guys say, oh, if women didn't dress so lewd, if there wasn't so much stuff, if there wasn't the internet, I wouldn't have this problem. Yes, it was easier in my day. There were no mobile phones. There was no internet. Yeah, I didn't struggle with it as much. And sure, it'd be a different story today, but you can't say that. Don't blame shift. Take it on and say, I'm a lustful guy. I'm a pervert. You know, I've said a vow to myself, I don't want to grow old and become a dirty old man. And I've actually said that to myself. I've said it. I don't want to be a dirty old man. It's funny. You don't want to be a dirty young man either, by the way. Obviously. But there's something about being old. It's almost like excusable to be young and do it. Not that it is. It's your wife, Wayne. Where are you? It's your wife, Wayne. She's saying, I'm getting a feeling, Wayne. There's a disturbance in the force, Wayne. But it's true. I know I'm banging on a bit. I've got to stop. But I want this to have an impact, brothers. It's got to stop. I'm not in your life. I don't know what you're doing late at night. Talk about it. I remember as a young guy struggling, I'm about to masturbate. I'd get off my bed on my knees and pray. Try it. Pray before you go to bed. Ask someone, man, log on with someone and say, hey, listen, I'm about to go to bed. Can we pray together before I jump into bed? Whatever it takes. That's tearing your robes. That's being radical. That's the conviction. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, it says, you have not struggled against sin yet to the point of shedding your blood. It said, how hard are you going at this, guys? How hard are you trying to resist and fight? You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. A lot of us, we're not even getting close near that. I want to do great things for God. Like I said, and I don't want to be, I do not want to grow. I don't want to be an old man perving at women. I want to look at women with a pure mind and a pure heart and with pure eyes. I don't want to go up and be a dirty old man. I tell myself that, Mike. I don't want to do it. I've seen it. It's disgusting to see old men perving at women. It's disgusting. And we're on that course if we don't take this stuff seriously. Totally. And that's not just for young guys either. It's for married men as well. I know a lot of us struggle. Let's break free. You know, Josiah's heart, Josiah's a great king. And I think we know how. I mean, he was one of a kind. He was literally one of a kind. God's call for us is to have hearts like Josiah. Be sensitive to God's word. Just pledge yourself to be a man after God's own heart. And then decide to purge the things that are holding us back in our lives.
Amen.
For good. To be humble and responsive. Thanks for listening. To God be the glory. Amen. I'm going a bit long. I'm going to ask Wayne. Wayne's going to come up and just share a few minutes, and then the plan is we'll have one final song, and then break for some fellowship. Amen. Oh.